Well, this morning we're going to take up our scripture reading from Mark chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. So pay close attention to God's word. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day, among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. And they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with them. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. All right, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you for his saving power, which extends even to us. And we pray as we consider your word that you would open our ears to it, to receive it, and to understand it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, for many of you, I'm sure this is a familiar story, the story of the Gerasene demoniac. I think the temptation for us as we hear this account of how Jesus delivered this man from his demons is to think that Jesus is able to save really miserable people so that they can become normal like us. We're inclined to think well of ourselves. And I think one of the reasons why this account is in the Gospel of Mark with the detail that it is in is to show us in a way that we can understand what it is that Jesus delivers us from, what we need to be delivered from. I think this passage has a pretty clear point to it, which is that Jesus saves nasty people. He does this by separating them from their nastiness and from their sin. He does this in spite of what other people may think. And he does this to take these people and make them into his own messengers of salvation. So let's consider these things. Last week we saw how Jesus calmed the storm as they crossed the lake. And here Jesus steps out of the boat on probably the opposite shore. What you need to know is that even though this is all kind of fairly close together, Lake Galilee is maybe 10 miles across, so it's not a very big lake. But when you cross the lake, you're in a very different part of the world. Kind of like here. When you cross the lake, you're in Canada. It's totally different over there. Well, it's even more different when you cross from Capernaum to the Gerasenes. This is not a Jewish part of the world. This is not a clean place. This is not a nice place. This is a completely pagan place. We can tell that, among other reasons, because they have a herd of 2,000 pigs that they're keeping. This is not something Jewish people do, raise thousands of pigs. The description of when Jesus arrives tells us, too, that although it's not said in so many words, that he arrives in the middle of the night. It is dark. It is the middle of the night in a foreign, pagan, godless land, and he has landed among tombs and pigs, and out of those tombs comes a revolting man who is possessed with an unclean spirit. This man was so wild, so fanatical. We read in one of the other Gospels that no one could pass that way. Jesus had just happened to land in a place that none of the locals would ever go to because of how violent he was. He was not able to be bound. He was not able to be bound. You think about that. What kind of strength it takes for a man to break iron chains. This man would have been chained with his probably fetters on his legs, shackled to a wall somewhere. And he had such strength that he broke the chains and he would smash the shackles on his hands and on his legs until he was free. You can only imagine the kind of things that happened, the stories that people in town had about this man before he finally just was completely removed and off by himself, out alone among the tombs. No doubt there are people like this today, people sleeping in graveyards who were so completely out of control, whether through addiction or insanity or really simply because of demon possession, that they are completely isolated from society. Spending his time in the tombs in the mountains, it says that he was crying out and cutting himself on the stones. You can imagine how alone he must have been, how isolated. Not only because he was far away from other people, but because whenever anyone would come, they would be greeted by a wild, violent, yelling and screaming man who was bloody. He was alone because of the way he treated himself. He was alone because of the way that he treated others. Maybe this is not a particularly Christmassy thing to talk about, but I think it's helpful for us as we are, we're all getting ready for Christmas. It's worth thinking about what earth was it that Jesus came to? Christmas time, we like to conjure up these very idyllic scenes, right? Shepherds, sheep, wise men, angels, a nice comfy stable. Maybe we think about the old Coca-Cola commercials with a jolly, bright red Santa Claus, some cute polar bears. The earth that Jesus came to is the earth described in this chapter. An unclean, evil-possessed earth. That's the world that he came into. From God's eyes, this world is all like Gerasa, filled with unclean places. You know, it's striking too. You begin to think about the pigs, not just as like a lot of animals, but as like somebody's business. Think about this the way a Jew would think about it, right? A person whose business, they made good, big business on raising animals that were unclean. Their whole business was unclean. Think about how much all those pigs were worth. I don't know, what's the price of pork these days? It's like a couple bucks a pound. How many pounds of pork are on a pig? This is like hundreds of thousands of dollars. And it was all unclean. It was all unclean. I was saw recently, maybe some of you have seen this, about the hospital system Ascension. This has been in the news lately. It's a big hospital system. They're in, I think, the Midwest and the South. It was started originally by nuns, and it's a nonprofit, still nonprofit hospital system. But they've so emphasized raising profits, and they've reduced their staff so much that it's caused all sorts of problems in their hospitals. People aren't receiving care. It's really like very shocking, the result of it. We can look at that and we can say, what an unclean business. This is how God sees our world, as unclean. We can think about our own town. If we were to take the word of God and really apply it and look at how is money being invested, what is our town looking for, spending its money on, is it clean in God's eyes? Well, it would be a mistake for us here in church, in our church clothes, to think that we are better, that we are better than these people. If you're not a Christian, the Bible says what your condition is. In Romans 1, it says, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. You know, this description in Romans 1 is a pretty good description of this man who greeted Jesus. But if we were to stop and to begin to look at that list that Paul goes through and to ask, does that describe me too? Maybe you don't feel that your heart is filled with murder. How about covetousness? How about gossip? How about pride? How about disobedient to parents? Or boastful? See, in God's eyes, He sees the same uncleanness in each of us. This is why in Titus 3, when Paul is writing to Titus about his work on Crete, he says that even as Christians, we need to remember this. He says, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another." See, as a Christian, you need to be able to look at yourself that way. You need to look at yourself and see yourself the way God sees you, and to look at your past the way God sees your past, to see your sin not just as an inconvenience or something unpleasant, but to see it in its nastiness, as an abomination to God. And this is why the gospel of Jesus is so powerful and so wonderful. Because it is these kinds of people that Jesus came to save. Right? Jesus said, "I came to call sinners to repentance." How does he do this? Well, he does it by separating the person from their sin, by separating the person from their nastiness. What's really striking in this passage is the confusion that this man has. It's confusing even as you read it. Who is Jesus talking to? Is he talking to the man? Is the man answering him? Who is speaking back to him? Is it one person? Is it many? There's real confusion here. Now, this man confronts Jesus right away by saying, "What do you have to do with me?" That seems like an odd thing to say. What do we have in common, Jesus? That doesn't seem like a very challenging word to Jesus. But think about what he's saying. He calls Jesus by name. And he calls him who he is, the Son of the Most High God. He knows who Jesus is. He knows that Jesus is the Son of the Most High God. And so he challenges him that there's nothing that they have in common. There's nothing that we have in common, this man says. He's basically telling Jesus, "Look, Jesus, you are holy. You are the Son of God. You have nothing to do with me. So leave me alone." Maybe you feel this way about the Lord. Maybe you feel that Jesus, if you can set aside how you think about people in church, and you just think about Jesus, is Jesus the kind of man who has anything to do with you? Or is he the kind of man who is just completely different and nothing that he is, nothing that he says could have anything to do with you because of who you are, because of your way of life? Well, I think this is a good question to ask. What does Jesus have to do with any of us? This is the great question, which is answered in the incarnation. When God becomes a man, there's an answer to this question, which is that Jesus shares something very important in common with every person. And that is that he is a man. He is a man. Just as we are all human beings, Jesus is fully man. Well, as I said, there's profound confusion with this man. The identity of this man is confused, okay? His identity is confused. He doesn't really know who he is. I think it's very striking, the pronoun confusion here. I, we, he, they. He's occupied by a foreign force, right? That's what a legion is. A legion is a unit, a large military unit in the Roman army. He's occupied, and that foreign force is unwilling to leave. And he's so confused by this presence of evil in his life, which is what evil does. Sin confuses us. Other people's sin confuses us. Our own sin confuses us. And in that confusion, we see the demonic in him insisting on the union of man and demon. That man and demon are one in this man. And on the other hand, we see Jesus insisting on the separation, the division, the distinction between man and demon. I mentioned earlier that it is because God is holy that he saves, his holiness. Now think about that. What is holy? What does it mean to be holy? It means to be separate. It means to be distinct. And so when we talk about God being holy, we're saying God is not like us. He's different. He's not a creature. He's not a man. He is completely other from us. He is perfect and pure in all the ways that we are not. And even if we were morally pure, there's a sense in which we would be imperfect because we're bound by time. We're bound by space. We can only be in one place at a time. But that holiness of God is at work in all of his works. God is always seeing and making distinctions between things, right? If you go back and you read through the book of Leviticus with all of its the holiness code, right? What animals they are to eat, how they are to dress, how they are to carry out their sacrifices. The emphasis throughout the book of Leviticus is on the holiness of God. And if God is holy, his people are to be holy, and so his people are to make these distinctions. They are to make distinctions in what they wear. They are to make distinctions in what they eat, right? This is the way that God, when God's people were underage, under the law, God was teaching them in the way that parents teach little children. No, we make distinctions. We make distinctions between what we eat. We make distinctions between what we wear. We make distinctions between people who are part of our family and people who are not. And it is because God is holy, because God is distinct. You can even look at creation and see God's work in creation. God's work in creation was not to take everything and just mix it all up and make it all the same. This is a very pagan idea. Everything is the same. Everything is one. When God created the world, you go through Genesis 1, he's dividing everything. He's separating everything. He separates the day from the night. He separates the waters from the dry land. He divides the plants, each into their own kind. He makes each animal its own kind. He divides the days into a week. And he makes man separate and distinct from the rest of creation to rule over it. And it's because God is holy. Well, here in his holiness, he makes a distinction. Think about what God said to Pharaoh when he brought his people out of Egypt. On the night of the Passover, what did he say? He said, "This is so that the people of Egypt will know that I make a distinction. I make a distinction between my people and the Egyptians." God saves because he is holy. And he saves this man in perfect holiness by making a distinction. A distinction between the man and his demons. And so Jesus calls out and says, "Come out of him, you unclean spirit." He wants that distinction, which is a real distinction, to be complete and carried out in history. He wants the real distinction, which is already there. The man and the demon are not the same, but he wants that distinction to be visible and to be clear. See, this is the way that sin works. Sin confuses. Sin confuses us so that we think it's part of us. Used to listen to a country rock song by the Drive-By Truckers, and the chorus goes, "We're never gonna change. We're never gonna change." This is how we are trained to think, by our sin. To think that it is so much a part of us that if it were to be removed from us, we would cease to exist. Right? That's a very, maybe kind of a heady way to put it, but think about how it feels when someone confronts you about your sin. And the immediate thought is that they're attacking you. Because in the confusion of our sin, we can't make a distinction between ourselves and our sin. Think again about the incarnation. We're headed into Christmas. God, who is completely separate, completely holy, he enters into this creation and he becomes a man. He takes on that full human nature and becomes fully, really, and truly a man. But notice something. He does it without sin. He does it without sin. And that's very important because it tells us that just as God made Adam without sin, that human nature does not include sin as part of who we are according to how God made us. We look back on that and we can say, yeah, but Adam fell. Adam sinned. And now all of us are stuck in sin. It seems like it's very much a part of who we are today, right? And there's a sense in which that's true. Yes, it is very much a part of who we are. Just in the same way that the rust on the bottom of my car has become part of my car. It's a corruption. It's a corruption of who we are. But it is not what God intends for us to be. It's not how God made us to be. And we see that perfectly in Jesus, because he came as a real and true man into this world. Not the paradise that Adam was created in. He came into this world. And he was here as a true human being without sin. And so sin, you must understand, is not part of what it means to be human. And Jesus came to separate us from that corruption, to make a distinction between his people and their sins. This is why in the verses I read last week from Micah 7, that beautiful picture, who is a God like you, forgiving sins and doing what? Casting them into the depths of the sea. The sin is removed through Jesus and divided, set apart from us, and destroyed. How does God remove sin from us? For the Christian, how does God remove sin? Well, there are a couple ways that I want to focus on. First, he does it through what we call justification. It's a big word. What does that mean? Justification tells us that God takes all of your sin, all of the guilt of your sin, he took all of the debt of your sin, and he put it on Jesus, and Jesus paid for all of your debt, and Jesus bore the punishment for all of your guilt. And he did it once on the cross. And then Jesus, who had lived a perfect life and who is a perfect man, when you believe in him, he gives you his perfect righteousness. And so in justification, God takes your sin away from you. He takes your guilt away from you, and he gives you the perfect righteousness of Christ. And so anyone who believes in Jesus has been separated from the guilt of their sin. Now, you can be separated from the guilt of your sin and still be committing sin, right? I can be forgiven and still be racking up debts. So how does Jesus deal with that? Well, he deals with that by giving us his Holy Spirit and changing our hearts and our minds so that we no longer want to sin in the same way that we did before. And by, here's another big word, sanctifying us. So that more and more we hate our sin and we love Jesus. And we want to be like him. And God, through his Holy Spirit, actually makes us able to be like him. This is a gift that God gives to his children. And we give it this lovely big name, sanctification. Well, here's another way. That God separates us from our sin. It's another big word, glorification. Glorification is not when the guilt is removed, and it's not when God sanctifies you so that you want to be like Christ and do begin to live more like him. Glorification is when the presence of sin is removed. And thrown into the sea. Just as when Jesus gave permission to that legion, and it entered into those pigs, and drowned in the sea. For every Christian, there will come a day when even the presence of sin will be removed from your life. God makes a distinction between man and sin, between human and demon. Those 2,000 pigs, imagine what that would have looked like. That's a lot of dead animals. Imagine that lake. You know, you wonder, like, was it someone's job to drag those pigs out of the water? Did people depend on that water to drink? What about the fishermen who got their living from that lake? Did it affect their work? Maybe they got really big fish after that. Imagine the smell, right? This is fresh water. Did they like flow down the Jordan River and create a pig jam? It's a picture of hell. Something you would have, if you had lived there, you would have smelled it. Probably for days, weeks. And so when the people in town hear the word of this and they come and they see what has happened, they see Jesus, who has done what they could not do. And this is the thing about sin, right? You cannot bind, you cannot stop someone from sinning by binding them. But Jesus delivers this man from the power of sin and the power of evil, a power that they did not have. They understand this very clearly. They understand what's going on here. They see this man that they knew too well, but now they see him. He's sitting. Probably had not seen him sit in a long time. This is, we sit when we are at rest, when we are at peace. He's clothed. He's dignified. He's in his right mind. He's sitting with Jesus. The picture is, the picture is of a wise man sitting in the council. That's the picture. He's gone from being insane, violent, nasty, frightening man to being a man who is wise, dignified, at rest, because he's with Jesus. And they see those pigs. And it is striking. You know, Jesus is willing to destroy 2,000 pigs. He ruined some guy's business so that he could save this one man. And the people in the town, they think about what kind of town this must have been. Think about what kind of town this must have been when they saw all of these things and what their response was. That they asked Jesus to leave. They liked it better before he came. They liked it better when they had their pig farm. And they just stay away from that graveyard, and you'll be okay. They liked that better. Well, Jesus, after he has restored this man, gets back in the boat. The town has asked him to leave, so he begins to get in the boat to leave. And this man urges him that he can be with him, to go with him. And this is the desire of a Christian, to be with the Lord. I think it's something to think about. Wherever you are in your life, do you want to be with the Lord? Is that really what you want? It may be that Jesus comes into your life and turns everything upside down. Maybe he destroys your little pig farm so that you would desire to be with him. Think about what Paul says in Philippians 1. This great heart of the Christian. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart. And be with Christ. For that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain. And continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. So that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. See, this was the desire of this man. Paul was brought to this point over years, I think, come to the point where he could articulate this desire in such a way to the Philippian church. But it is always the heart of a Christian's desire to be with the Lord. And this man, we see it immediately in him, his desire to be with the Lord. He probably was not as articulate as Paul, but his desire was exactly the same. Far better that I should depart and be with the Lord. But Jesus sends him back. I think these are the two questions that we have to face as Christians in many different areas of our life. This question, first of all, of do you want to be with the Lord? I mean, if you had the opportunity to leave all of us in Oswego and go be with the Lord, would you do it? But there's the other question, which is, if Jesus says, not yet, stay. Go back to your family. Go back to your home. Will you do it? Will you go back? When life is going well, isn't it true that when life is going well, we don't really want to be with the Lord? And when life is going badly, sometimes we just really want to be with the Lord. And it's the challenge of faith that when life is going well, to not care, but instead to long to be with the Lord. This is, I think, part of what Paul means in 1 Corinthians, I think it's 1 Corinthians 7, when he says, let those who buy and sell be like those who don't buy and sell. Let those who marry be like those who don't marry. He's saying, like, when life is going on, you should remember the Lord. You should long to be with him. But it's exactly in those times when we wish we could just fly away. Jesus sends us. He sends us with a message. What is this message? The message is, go home and tell your friends how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. So I want to leave you with that. You begin, as you think about this sermon later on today and in the week, you need to begin at the beginning to see what kind of man this was that Jesus saved. And to see how it could be that Jesus, as a holy Savior, saves awful people without destroying them, but by making them whole. And then, when we want to be with him, he sends us for a little while to be his messengers. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for our Savior who has done what we could not do by binding sin in us and casting it into the sea, by binding the forces of evil, by binding the devil and casting him into the abyss. And that through that you have preserved us. May it be that each one of us here this morning would, in the last day, be able to stand before you and say that you preserved us and separated us from our sin. And so we pray, Lord, that you would give us your Spirit so that we would be able to know that separation from sin today. In our justification, in our sanctification, and as we look forward to a day when even the presence of sin will be removed. In Jesus' name, amen.